If you would take the Holy Scriptures this morning and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as I continue our exposition through this book. Before I read the Scriptures, I would like to just make a comment about what I hope to do and plan to do with the remainder of this chapter. Everything from verse 16 on moves in a very staccato, fast-paced motion. And to be open with you, I was very tempted this week to deal with verses 16, 17, and 18 because I think that they're connected. And they're connected by this phrase, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." I think syntactically from the Greek New Testament shows that these three are connected. And what you have here in verses 16, 17, and 18 are what I call the three positives of the Christian life. And then beginning with verse 19 down through verse 22, you have five negatives of the Christian life. And I was tempted, and I'm being transparent with you, I was tempted to look at the three positives all at once and the five negatives the next time. But the more I studied and the more I prayed, I became convinced in my own mind, we need to look at these slowly. People can sit in front of the TV and watch it 5 or 6 hours, so I might be a tad long this morning. I want us to read verses 16 through 18, and then I want to focus in this morning on verse 16. Hear once more God speak to us through His Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Amen. As Paul comes to the conclusion of this epistle, he gives a series of short staccato imperatives. The imperative mood means these are not up for vote. These are not something that if you like, you may do. If you don't like, you may not do. Imperative means it is a divine command. And he gives us, in verses 16 down through verse 23, my estimation, he gives us 8 imperatives. These are not optional for you. These are things that we, as the Lord's elect, redeemed, believing people, must obey. And I'll stress that as we get on later. And there are some things to consider about these things, especially the three positive ones, that these as a whole are really the marks of a mature Christian. They are opposite of the immature Christian. And there is a difference. There are mature and there are immature Christians. But here we find these are the marks of a true Christian or a mature Christian. C.H. Spurgeon says this, "These three texts are three companion pictures of the life of a true Christian. These three precepts are an ornament of grace to every believer's neck. Wear them, every one of you, for glory and beauty." And herein is the will of God for every Christian. I can remember throughout many years of my pastoral ministry, I would have people to come, members of the congregation, visitors. "Pray for me, Pastor. I don't know what the will of God is for my life. What should I do? Should I do this? Should I do that?" And I said, you start with that which you know, and you work out to that which you do not know. There are several things that are declared to be the will of God for us. For instance, we saw in chapter 4, verse 7, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." You want the will of God for your life? His will is for you to progressively be sanctified. You want to know the will of God? Well, right here are three. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In every thing give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I think when you begin to implement these things, the unknown will become clear. That which is hidden will be revealed and manifest. You don't need some special feeling. You do not need some angelic visitation to come and say, you do this, you do that, you do the other. As these things are practically applied in your life, the will of God revealed here will begin to open itself up for you in the days that are ahead. And then what we need to understand, I want to just instruct you as to how I'm going to look at these three things individually. And I want to do it in a twofold way. One, I want to look at these imperatival commands in a negative way. What they are not. And it's what the old scholastics called via negativa. When you understand what something is not, then you can begin to narrow down what it is. And so as we look at these, for instance, the one this morning, rejoice evermore. When we see what it is not, then it will help us to then begin to apply what it is. The same with praying without ceasing. And I think this verse is highly misunderstood, especially when you see what Paul means here without ceasing. So having said that, we're going to look at them, first of all, what they are not, and then secondly, we will see what they are, and I will make application to these. The first thing I want us to look at, and this is we'll cover the entirety of the sermon this morning, is rejoice evermore. Now, before considering these positives, I want us to understand that there's a difficulty that lies here. It's not with the rejoicing, it's not with the praying, and it's not with the giving of thanks, if you're honest with yourself. But the difficulty lies in our own heart and lives with the adverbs that precede them or follow them. It's not just rejoice, it's rejoice evermore. Actually, the Greek is rejoice at all times. I can tell you, I'll just be honest with you, there are times I don't want to rejoice. There are times when difficulties hit me upside the head, I do not want to rejoice. And if you're honest with yourself, you will admit the same. But God didn't ask us. We rejoice when we feel like it, when things are going good. We rejoice evermore. We rejoice always. We rejoice at all times. These adverbs make it difficult. Many times I've come before God in prayer and I've said this very thing. Lord, I don't want to rejoice right now. I'm hurt. I'm angry. I'm upset. I can't understand your ways among the children of men. It's frustrating to me. And yet I remember this command to rejoice. Even when your enemies attack you, even when slanderous, mischievous lies are told about you, when people misrepresent you, especially our doctrine, the things that we hold so dearly that are very precious to us have so many times been slandered by the people in the world. Oh, you believe in election. You don't care for the souls of lost men and women, which is not true. And when you hear these things, and not just about God's word and God's truth, but in your own life when you've been misrepresented, when you have not been understood, slanders have been thrown against you, it's not easy to rejoice. And yet, the command does not have a subjunctive clause. Rejoice evermore when things are going well. It's rejoice evermore. Rejoice always. Rejoice at all times. The word rejoice comes from the word, has as its root word the word joy. Be joyful. Well, what does this mean? What is this not? I think so many people have misconceptions about what rejoicing is. First of all, it is not a denial of reality. We're told that everyone is in a state of denial. I remember college, a psychology professor once said, everybody's in a state of denial. Well, probably so to one degree or another. The world is sinful. They deny it. The heart is deceitful. The world denies it. The future of the ungodly is painted horribly and dark, and they deny it. Furthermore, in the church, we have things that happen. Brethren can hurt us. People who truly and genuinely love Christ and they love His Word can say mean and hard and hateful things and can hurt us. Well, it's not a denial of these realities. Plus, the truth is that marriages aren't perfect. I remember thinking when the Lord first saved me and brought me to a saving knowledge of His dear Son, I thought, man alive, my life is going to be flawless from this point on. Boy, was I naive. Marriages are not perfect. What happens is that a sinful man who is saved by grace and a sinful woman who is saved by grace are joined together and they become one flesh and they still have remaining sin. Don't you wish that your spouse was as perfect as you are? I am being facetious. Anything, I was talking to this couple here last week and they're struggling in their marriage. And I said, do you go to your job and just half-heartedly work? Well, no, if I did, I'd get fired. I said, then look at your marriage the same way. If you don't work on your marriage, it's not going to be successful. You need to follow the biblical commands of Scripture concerning the roles and responsibilities of husbands and the roles and responsibilities of wives. And I'm way off my topic here this morning, my subject here. But the reality is, marriages are not perfect. Our children, we have taught them Scripture. We have catechized them. We have sought to live godly before them. But you know what? They're not blind to our own sins and foibles. We have great expectations for our children, and oftentimes our children disappoint us. This is reality. Circumstances of life are often unjust. I can remember when my wife and I were first married, we at times could barely pay our bills. Maybe some of you have never faced that, but I surely have. People can be pesky, irritable, and they can irritate us. Everything isn't right in the world. I go to the grocery store, and I buy a pack of hot dogs, if you eat hot dogs. And guess how many are in the pack? 8. I go buy hot dog buns, and guess how many buns are in the pack? 12. What's wrong with this? The Lord has left this world imperfect, that we might find joy in His absolute perfection and in His Son. So, rejoicing evermore, rejoicing at all times, rejoicing always, is not a denial of reality. We live in a hard, harsh world. And everything in it mitigates against our joy. Secondly, it's not constitutional. You know, those little babies that come out of our wives' wombs don't come out praising the Lord. They come out squealing and squalling and bawling. If you're not married, you'll discover that one day. We are not born. We're born with sinful natures. Fallen, spiritually dead, depraved natures. People oftentimes confuse nature with grace. And I remember this one man saying about this little girl that was running around the church building. She was always so happy, always so cheerful. And he said, "Oh, there's a sweet child of God." And I said, "Oh, you don't know the other things that go on when she's not at church. You confuse a cheerful attitude outwardly with inward grace." So it's not constitutional. We are not born naturally rejoicing. Thirdly, it's not superficial. So many times it is the forced disposition that promotes mindless cheerfulness. I remember walking out of a store up here at the foot of the mountains, weighed down deeply with problems of a couple that I was talking with. And not thinking about the situation around me. And this guy in the car rolled down his window and he said, "Hey man, lift up your head and smile." And I thought, you don't know what I'm even having to face in trying to keep this couple's marriage together. There are those who think that we need to walk around with a plastic smile upon our face. Well, that's just not the case. It's not the forced disposition. Smiling is not the central feature of saving Christianity, is it? Again, and I must confess that I've drawn heavily from a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on this passage, which is so powerful and so convicting. He said, "Certain religious people are of restless, excitable turn and never feel good till they're half out of their minds. You would not wonder if their hair should stand bolt upright like the quills of a fretful porcupine. They're in such a state of mind they usually cry hallelujah at anything or nothing, for they feel ready to cry or shout or jump or dance. I do not condemn their delirium, but I am anxious to know what goes with it." And there are those who say, "Oh, you need to just jump and all this leapers of joy all the time." Well, that's not always reality. It's not circumstantial. You see, our rejoicing is not to be dependent upon circumstances. It does not depend on what happens. Happiness depends on what happens to them. And I've dealt with this, and maybe sometime in between, after the session still wants me to minister the Word of God to you, that when I finish 1 Thessalonians, I will deal with Psalm 73. And for the Lord is good to Israel. And we often forget that God's goodness is not dependent upon our situations and circumstances. The psalmist said, "Thou, O Lord, art good and doest good." He is continually good, and he is continually doing good, even when it appears that the things in our lives are falling apart. God's goodness is not dependent upon our circumstances. And when he says, "Rejoice evermore," that imperatival command is not based upon our particular circumstances. When we come to the Old English word in the book of Ruth, it was Ruth's hap. If I were to ask you, how many of you know what the word hap means? It means basically, it was her providence. We talk about things happening. Well, we should say things providentially came into place. And this Old English word hap, which means lot or providence, some even translate it circumstance, true rejoicing is present when everything goes wrong. Now, this doesn't exclude mourning and tears, and I'll deal with that in a bit. But rejoicing evermore is not circumstantial. You just don't rejoice when things are going well, and you don't rejoice when things are not going well. Also, it's not artificial. The misguided affection that retaliates against this superficiality of this day concludes that Christians must always be serious to the point of being sad, walking around with a sad, dour look upon our face. No. There's always a mortifying of something going on, but in the midst of that, we're to rejoice forevermore. It's not carnal. The legitimate physical enjoyment of one of life's pleasures. I can enjoy a good meal. I can enjoy when my wife fixes something that I really, really love. But that's not rejoicing evermore. It's not fanatical. This emotional elation one undergoes at a sporting event. If you watch sports on TV, you can look on Saturdays or even Monday nights or Thursday night, and you can see some of the most fanatical people, and they're yelling and cheering and stomping. That's not rejoicing. That's not rejoicing evermore. And it's not natural for us to rejoice. A number of years ago, before some of you were even born, there was a very popular, if you want to call him a minister in New York, called Norman Vincent Peale. You ever heard of him? And he wrote a book called The Power of Positive Thinking. And you think positively and you're going to be always happy. Well, this is not what Paul is talking about. And it's not liturgical. What does this mean then when Paul says to these believers in the church at Thessalonica, rejoice evermore? Well, first of all, I would remind you that it is a duty. Again, brother, you should know this from your New Testament Greek. It is an imperative. It is a discipline of the mind, of the soul, of the emotions. I don't know about you, but I can speak for myself. So many times my emotions betray me. We are not to be governed by our emotions. That's one of the problems with the world today. They're governed by their emotions, and they're not able to rationally think through things. The same in education. As a civil magistrate, as a member of the Board of Education, get these things, and they do not like it when I say, education is not meant to be fun or happy. Studying is hard. Now, you want the children to learn, but I can tell you it's difficult work to learn. And yet, in this world, this emotive world, in this sensual world that is controlled by emotions, we forget that rejoicing evermore is a duty. It, and hang on to what I'm going to say, it is a sin to not rejoice. If it is a command, then it is a breach of that command not to rejoice. It is a duty. It is a perpetual duty. There is never a time we must not rejoice. Rejoice evermore. Literally, rejoice at all times. Rejoice always. There is never a time when we cannot rejoice. And you say, aren't you being a little unbalanced here? I hope not, but I'm going to try to balance this out as we go along. Not only is it a duty, it is a delighting in the Lord. Rejoicing comes not so much from who we are or what is going on in our lives, be it good or bad, but rejoicing comes from knowing and delighting in the true and living God. There's nothing that will bring you greater joy than to shut off the TV, turn off your podcast, take the Holy Scriptures, and as Jesus, our Lord, used his blessed words, go into your closet. Not literally a place where your clothes hang, but go into a quiet place. And take the things of this world off of your mind and let the Word of God begin to saturate your mind, your soul. Yes, you may get convicted, you may be instructed, but you will walk away with joy. That's why Paul could write to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in what? Your circumstances? Rejoice in your pay raise? Rejoice in many things? No, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now that's difficult, isn't it? It's not difficult to rejoice, but it's difficult to rejoice always. It is a delighting in the Lord, our triune God, in his person, all of his essence, his being, his perfections, his attributes. And if you ever have the opportunity, I would recommend a 2-volume book, or maybe it's come out now as a 3-volume book, The Existence and Attributes of God by the Puritan Stephen Charnock. As I read that and I read the scripture passages that he provides in there, my soul is drawn away from the things, the fleeting fancies of this world, and drawn to heaven, to the things that do not change. And see his eternality, his infinitude, accompanied by his grace, his power, his love, his mercy. Contemplate, it's delighting in his person. It's delighting in his works. His works of creation, his works of redemption, his works of providence, his works of consummation. When as the writer, Paul, the writer of Hebrews says, he shall fold up the earth like a garment. It is delighting in his promises. Remember what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. And when you look at the promises of God, as Peter describes them there, they're great, they're precious, they are exceeding, they're many. Someone has said that there are over 33,000 promises found in the Holy Scriptures. I don't know whether that's exactly accurate, but I wouldn't doubt that it's not closely accurate. Exceeding great and precious promises. These are given to us by he who cannot deny himself, who, when he could swear by none other, swore by himself and confirmed it with an oath and a promise. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:22, are what? Yea and amen. All of them. And so delighting in the Lord is delighting not only in His person, but His works, in His promises, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. It's also delighting in His presence. The Lord is with us. Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Actually, the emphasis in the Greek is, if you were to do it, it's in the imperfect. I will never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never leave you. And I will never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never forsake you. So that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. God is with His people. Even when we do not sense His presence, He is there. He has loved you with an everlasting love from before the foundation of the world, before time ever began, as we know it. He has set His affection upon you. He has ordered all things for you and your redemption. He sent the greatest of gifts, the one whom He loves the most. He sent His Son to die and to be the propitiation for our sins. He has given us everything that we need for this life and the life to come. He is with you. Rejoice in that, even when you do not feel it, even when you do not sense it. He is there. Not only is it a duty and it's a delighting of the Lord, it's a directive. What do you do? Oh, it's so easy. And when you're in a public position, either as a pastor, it's easy to be criticized. As a civil magistrate, it's easy to be criticized, called names. But it is a directive. Again, Spurgeon said, this is a sunny prospect. That joy should be made a duty is a sure token of the new covenant. We ought to rejoice that there is a command to rejoice. Because if there wasn't a command, many times we would not be rejoicing, would we? It is a deliberation. We deliberately rejoice. When our world is turned upside down, we must deliberately rejoice. When our enemies lash out against us, we must deliberately rejoice. When our emotions betray us, we must deliberately rejoice. When Satan tries and tempts us, we must deliberately rejoice. In every circumstance of life, we must deliberately rejoice. Now that doesn't mean we go around with plastic and artificial smiles, walking around, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But it's an attitude of the heart. Lord, I don't understand why this is coming about, but I rejoice in that nothing happens by luck or chance, that You have brought this into my life for Your good and for Your glory and my good. I don't understand it. I am not skilled, one poet said, to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at His right hand is one who is my Savior. We're not skilled oftentimes. We cannot ascend into the throne room of God and open up his vault of secret decree and understand what he is doing in the world, in our personal lives, in our families, in our workplaces. But we can say, O Lord God Almighty, you have brought this into my life. Therefore, I will rejoice. Let me make some application and I'll be finished. Actually, I'm finishing sooner than what I thought I would. So, first of all, rejoicing flows out of a renewed mind and heart. It's only with divine regeneration that we learn to think biblically, theologically, correctly. How many times have people said to me, why is this happening to me? Why is it happening to me now? And I said, because the God of all wisdom, grace, power, and love has ordained it best for you at this time. Rejoicing flows out of a renewed mind and heart. The unconverted, the unsaved, know only how to complain. The believer knows how to look beyond the secondary causes and see the first cause of all things and rejoice. Secondly, and I'm repeating what I've said, but I want to drive home the point. Rejoicing does not depend upon our circumstance, but it depends upon the Lord. Again, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It is more difficult to rejoice when things are falling apart than when things are going well. And yet, we're commanded to rejoice evermore. Rejoice in the Lord always. Thirdly, remember that we do not need a reason to rejoice. There is a command. Rejoice evermore. And it's natural for the Christian to rejoice when his or her whole world is falling apart. Fourthly, since it is a command to rejoice, cultivate an attitude that is conducive to rejoicing. Look beyond the second causes and see the first cause of all things. And it's wonderful that we're reading through the book of Job in the Old Testament reading. And how many times do we need to be reminded when his wife comes out after everything had happened to him, his whole world as he knew it had fallen apart. His children were killed. His flocks, his herds were stolen. He is afflicted from head to toe with boils and sores. His wife did not understand. Curse God and get this over with. And what did this wonderful patriarch say? The Lord, naked came I into this world and naked shall I leave. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's how we must approach life, go forward in life. We need to cultivate an attitude that is conducive to rejoicing. In all of this, Job did not sin. He didn't blame the Sabians. He did not blame the devil. he understood the first cause of all things. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Cultivate that attitude, that mentality. 5. As an aid to help us to rejoice, an aid to help us rejoice is to see things as God sees them. So many times we look at things this way when we need to be looking at things this way. How does God see things? A friend of mine went to the Navajo Indian Reservation. Wonderful little illustration. And his friend that took him to the Navajo Indian Reservation said, "You need to see these rugs that they're making. They're wonderful, marvelous weavers. And he said, "We pulled up to a section in the Navajo Reservation out there in New Mexico. And he said, "We saw these ladies weaving on these Indian looms, making these rugs." And he said, "I looked at them and I thought, beautiful. Doesn't make any sense to me. They look pretty ugly to me." And he said, "You wanted me to see these things?" And he said, "Wait a minute." And they got out of the car and they went around and stood behind these ladies that were weaving on the looms. And he said, all of a sudden, things begin to look beautiful and clear. And so many times, we look at the things from below rather than from things above. We need to see how God views things. Do we not believe? Have we not said it more times than we can count as believers? Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And when we begin to look at things not from an upward position but from a downward position as God sees things, all of a sudden it will help us to rejoice evermore. And then sixthly, there is never a time on earth in which we must not rejoice evermore, always, at all times. There's never. Even in the midst of sadness, even in the midst of tears and trials and temptations, we must rejoice. And then I close with this. Rejoicing will be a hallmark of heaven. Rejoicing will be a hallmark of heaven. Listen to John on the Isle of Patmos, in exile, deprived of the common pleasures of life. And heaven opens up and he has given to us the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ. Listen to these words in Revelation 19, 1 through 8. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And they said again, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Rejoicing is a hallmark of heaven. And I don't have time to unfold all of that, but there'll be no crying in heaven, no tears, no sin, no Satan, no separation, no wickedness. The Lamb, there will be no sun and moon in that city, for the Lamb is the light. And listen again, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Rejoice. Again I say, rejoice. Let's pray.